In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Come, Holy Spirit, to the hearts of thy faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who didst instruct the hearts of thy faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant us in that same Spirit to be truly wise, and ever to rejoice in this consolation through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Word of God, form our words. Spirit of God, inflame our hearts. God, our enlightenment, holy guardian angels, strengthen the lights of our minds. Order and illumine our images and arouse us to consider more correctly. Mary, seat of wisdom. St. Thomas Aquinas. St. Anne. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Very good. So good to see all of you here today. And yesterday I spent a lot of time reflecting on three different parables. Tonight I'm going to go back to some conversations of Jesus. So I'll begin with the conversations with Jesus and Jairus, whose daughter dies and is raised from the dead. Then I'll have the conversation with Jesus and the paralyzed man when he's lowered down through the roof. And then finally, the conversation with Jesus and Peter when he first calls Peter and there's a miraculous catch of fish. And then as a kind of a preview for tomorrow we're going to have the beautiful parable of the prodigal son, which I think is the most beautiful thing that I'll talk about in all the days of the conferences. I think that'll be the most beautiful thing. I think you'll agree too, that beautiful parable. And then the kind of corollary conversation between Jesus and Peter after the resurrection, where Peter's playing the role of the prodigal son coming home. So that'll be a preview for tomorrow. So the first conversation is taken from the 8th chapter of St. Luke's Gospel, and it begins at verse 40, so I'll begin to read there. And it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the multitude received him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man whose name was Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at the feet of Jesus, beseeching him that he would come into his house. For he had an only daughter, almost 12 years old, and she was dying. And it happened as he went that he was thronged by the multitudes. And there was a certain woman having an issue of blood for 12 years, who had bestowed all her substance on physicians and could not be healed by any. She came behind him and touched the hem of his garment, and immediately the hemorrhage of her blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who is it that touched me?" And everyone was denying it. Peter and those that were with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And Jesus said, "Somebody has touched me, for I know that power has gone out from me." And the woman, seeing that she was not hid, came trembling and fell down before his feet and declared before everyone for what cause she had touched him and how she was immediately healed. But he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you whole. Go your way in peace." As he was yet speaking, there came one to the ruler of the synagogue, saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Trouble him not." And Jesus, hearing this word, answered to the father of the little girl, "Do not be afraid, only believe, and she shall be safe." And when he was come to the house, he suffered not any man to go in with him, except Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the girl. And all wept and mourned for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for the little girl is not dead, but she sleeps." And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. But he, taking her by the hand, cried out, saying, "Little girl, arise." And her spirit returned, and she arose immediately, and he bid them to give her something to eat. And her parents were astonished, and he charged them to tell no one what was done. I think the first thing that we should notice about this conversation and this event is the parallel that is being drawn between Jairus and the centurion who appears in the previous chapter in St. Luke's Gospel. You see, the centurion in chapter 7 also had a child at home that was sick and dying. He also comes to Jesus asking for healing. It even mentions about the centurion that he helped to build a synagogue. He was a ruler who helped to build a synagogue. And here you have Jairus with all these parallels. He has a child at home who's sick and dying. He's coming to Jesus asking for healing. And he's the ruler of a synagogue. So you see these clear parallels between Jairus on the one hand and the centurion on the other. And there's a marked difference between their response in faith to Jesus. When the centurion comes to Jesus, he simply says, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Only say the word, and my child shall be healed." Jairus, on the other hand, says, "Come to my house." You see, Jairus' faith is less perfect. He needs Jesus to come there. He needs him to be physically present. And a consequence of this is that Jairus experiences a lot more suffering along the way. There's a lot more suffering along the way for Jairus. He has to make this long trip. During the trip, his daughter dies. He hears about that. And finally, Jesus comes and raises her from the dead. In fact, his daughter is restored to her, and yet there was so much more suffering he had to endure because his faith was imperfect. Whereas the centurion comes and just says, "Lord, I believe you're going to heal my child right here, right now." And then he goes home completely secure, without fear, without anxiety. And sure enough, he comes home, the child's fine. He saved himself a lot of suffering because he had more perfect faith. We might even say the same thing about the woman with the hemorrhage. If she had come to Jesus as a first resort instead of as a last resort, after going to all the doctors first, she would have saved herself a lot of suffering and a lot of money. But instead, Jesus is her last resort, and he heals her. But both Jairus and the woman with the hemorrhage add to their own crosses. They make their own crosses heavier because their faith is not the way it should be. First of all, Jesus is not their first resort. Secondly, their faith is not perfect. They don't have complete confidence in the Lord. And the same is true about us. We could save ourselves a lot of suffering in this life if only we just simply had perfect faith. We just had perfect faith. How many times, just ask each one of you in your own heart, especially the people who are older here, ask yourself how many times in your life you have worried and been anxious and been concerned about something, and sure it was going to happen, some terrible thing, and suffered, and then it never happened. When you could have just put your trust in the Lord and forgot about it. See, we make our own crosses. We make our crosses heavier than they need to be. And that's perhaps the very first lesson we can learn from this passage in St. Luke's Gospel. There's a second lesson we can learn by comparing it with some other passages. You know, in the Gospels, in all the Gospels together, we read that Jesus raises someone from the dead on three occasions. We have this case here of the daughter of Jairus. We have earlier on in St. Luke's Gospel the son of the widow of Nain. And then we have the brother of Martha and Mary, Lazarus, recorded especially in St. John's Gospel. Now look at those three cases of resurrection. All the relationships within a natural human family are found there. Father, daughter, mother, son, brother, sister. Isn't that interesting? So what we find is that Jesus reserves his greatest miracle, raising someone from the dead, as the answer to the prayer of a family member. Even his own resurrection, I think, was an answer to his mother's prayer, the one person who would remain faithful. And that's very beautiful for us, because many of you perhaps have members of your immediate family who might be dead, spiritually dead. Maybe they are far from the church, far from God, a son, a daughter, a brother, a sister, even maybe a parent. And you need to have confidence that the Lord will use your prayers, has given your prayers a special power to raise those family members from the dead. I've heard it so many times. In fact, earlier today, after I gave my first conference and I spoke about this very thing, someone said to me, "You know, when I was a teenager, I was spiritually dead and away from the church. But my mom, she was praying for me. It was like a miracle happened. I woke up one day and suddenly I just saw everything so clearly. It's because my mom was praying for me." You see? That Jesus loves the human family. And so he gives special power to your prayers. And you need to have confidence in that when you're praying for someone that you love, a member of your own family who might be spiritually dead. So that's also another beautiful truth we learn just at the beginning of this passage. Now, if you were to have listened to that passage carefully as I read it, you might be deceived into thinking, well, there's just two unrelated events narrated there. Jairus comes to Jesus. He says, "My daughter's sick. She's at the point of death. Come and heal her." Then this woman just comes in out of nowhere. She's got a hemorrhage. She touches Jesus. She's healed. Then the story goes on. The daughter has died in the meantime. Jesus goes and raises her from the dead. It seems like two unrelated events, the woman with the hemorrhage and Jairus and the daughter. But if you read the account carefully and take note of all the details, what you find is the two events are intimately related, connected. There's a very important relationship between them. And that's a lesson, perhaps, if one of the things I hope that you might learn from these conferences that I'm giving you during this parish mission is how to read the Bible. And one thing you should do when you read the Bible is notice all the details. There are no coincidences in the Bible. So what's the first thing we hear about? We're told that Jairus is an official at the synagogue. And that 12 years ago, a beautiful daughter is born to him. Beautiful daughter is born to him 12 years ago. At about the same time, 12 years ago, a woman in the neighborhood begins to hemorrhage. There's the first detail. That is not a coincidence. The daughter is 12 years old. The woman with a hemorrhage has been hemorrhaging for 12 years. Now, what did it mean to an ancient Jew when a woman had a hemorrhage like that? It made her ritually unclean. That meant she could not enter houses of worship because she would make the things there unclean. She might touch someone and make them unclean. Now, who would it be, whose job would it be at the synagogue, the local synagogue, to decide whether or not this woman should be allowed to come in? Jairus. Jairus is the ruler of the local synagogue. So put the pieces together and you start to see what's happened here. 12 years ago, this woman presents herself to Jairus. She's got this hemorrhage. Jairus says, "Don't even bother coming to church anymore. Don't come into the synagogue, you're unclean." What did Jairus think about her? Did he think she's just accursed by God? Was she justly excluded from the worship of God? Did he think it was somehow her fault? Perhaps he gave her little or no thought at all. But I guarantee you, on this day, Jairus notices her. because she's the one thing standing between Jesus and his daughter. She's holding Jesus up. Her daughter is hovering, his daughter is hovering between life and death. He wants Jesus to come as soon as possible. And then this woman ruins everything. She stops Jesus. She touches him. He stops. He asks, "Who is it?" There's a big crowd, a commotion. She comes before him. What thoughts were passing through his mind at this point? Was he happy that she had been cured? Or rather, was he bitter or angry at her for slowing Jesus down? You know that the news of the woman's healing and the news of the death of Jairus' daughter come simultaneously in the passage. I want to read it again so you understand that point. Jesus said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you whole. Go your way in peace." As he was yet speaking, immediately, just as Jesus was saying these words, there came someone to Jairus saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Trouble him not." Simultaneously. Jesus calls this woman daughter in Jairus' hearing. It is the only time in all of the Gospels that Jesus calls anyone daughter. The only time. Why here and why now? It was because Jairus needed to understand that he was not the only father who had a daughter in need of healing. He was not the only father who had a daughter in need of healing. For 12 years, Jairus had enjoyed the company of his daughter in his home. For 12 years, God's daughter had been excluded from his home, from his house of worship. How do you think that made God feel? Well, now Jairus knows. Jairus hears that his daughter is dead, at the same time hearing Jesus call her daughter. And then there begins to dawn in his heart a new sense of compassion. He did not realize that he had excluded God's daughter from his house for all these years. Well, all the time, he had his daughter in his home. The very thing God had given to him, he had denied of God. And so it was a moment of compassion for Jairus that dawned in his heart. So, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, this is a lesson for each one of us. How often have we received gifts from God and yet unthinkingly denied those same gifts of others, even of God himself, for he says, "Whatsoever you do to the least of my brethren, you do to me." How often have we done this? God has given us food, clothing. He's given us a place to live. And how many times have we unthinkingly walked past those who do not have food or clothing or a place to live? Denied those very things to others which God has given to us. St. Peter Chrysologus says, if you want God to notice your fasting, then notice the hunger of others. Have compassion on others. God has given us saving truth, the truths of our faith, which are salvific. But how many times have we, out of fear or self-respect, denied giving those saving truths to others? How many times have we withheld saving truth from others, the truth of the gospel, because we don't want to look weird to others? So we let them go without saving truth because we're afraid they'll think we're strange. Or for whatever reason, we might just be too lazy to share the faith. How many times have we refused the very saving truths that God has given to us? God has forgiven us. How many times have we refused to forgive others? You see, if we continue on in this way, always denying to others the goods which God has given to us, will God have to do the same thing to us he did to Jairus? Will he have to take those goods away from us so that we can have compassion on those who do not have them? So, this is already something very important, and we need to understand this compassion that we ought to have on all of God's children. There's one last detail here, and I want to call your attention to it before I move on to the other two conversations. Peter mentions everyone is touching Jesus. But Jesus says, no, only one person touched me. You know, we can spend our whole lives going around praying, acting like we're touching Jesus, but never really touching him. Never really coming to him with faith and saying, Lord, I put all my hope in you. That is the way you touch him so that power comes out of him. Jesus is not just a person in the crowd or someone that we hang around with because he does miracles or he's popular. We have to really learn how to touch Jesus by coming to him as our only hope, as our only love, as our only good. And in that way, we shall receive everything from him that we desire. Okay, let's look now at a second conversation. This is the conversation between Jesus and the man who is paralyzed. It begins in Luke chapter 5, verse 17. And it came to pass on a certain day as Jesus sat teaching that there were also Pharisees and doctors of the law there sitting by that were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was to heal them. Notice that. Heal them. It looks like it's referring back to the doctors of the law. And behold, men brought in a bed a man who had the palsy. And they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in, because of the multitude, they went up upon the roof and let him down through the tiles with his bed into the midst before Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said, Man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to think, saying, Who is this that speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And when Jesus knew their thoughts, answering, he said to them, What is it you think in your hearts? Which is easier to say, Your sins are forgiven you, or to say, Arise and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has the power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the one sick of the palsy, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go into your house. And immediately rising up before them, he took up the bed on which he lay, and he went away into his own house, glorifying God. And all were astonished, and they glorified God, and they were filled with fear, saying, We have seen wonderful things today. Among the many beautiful truths contained in this particular gospel passage is the truth that we need friends to be saved. We need friends for our salvation. Notice what happens in this passage. If you weren't listening carefully, you might have thought something like this happened. These people bring the man on a mat. They bring him before Jesus, and Jesus sees his faith and heals him of his palsy. No. It says this. When Jesus saw their faith, not his faith, their faith, the faith of the man's friends, he said, Your sins are forgiven you. The passage is not about Jesus healing a man from palsy because of his faith. The passage is about Jesus healing a man of sin because of his friend's faith. And right away, that is a beautiful revelation. A beautiful revelation. Because I tell you, brothers and sisters, if you have not already experienced this, you will. There are some days when you feel so trapped in your sins, paralyzed, so discouraged, you cannot even bring yourself before the Lord. You're just not capable of bringing yourself before the Lord. And it's just then that you need real friends. You need friends who will carry you before the Lord, who have faith, and because of whose faith, the Lord will forgive you. He will forgive you because you have good friends. We really need friends like this. Look at how good these friends are. Think about this. They had to carry the man on a cot. You don't know how far they carried him. Probably miles. Then when they get there, there's a big crowd outside. Any ordinary friend would have just said, well, we tried our best. We'll just call the Jesus from out here or something. But these guys actually lift him all the way up on the roof of the house. They start tearing a hole through the tiles. I'm sure the owner of the house is going crazy, saying, stop that, don't ruin my roof. They pay no attention. They keep on persevering, and finally they do not stop until their friend is right before the Lord. And those are the friends we need. We need friends that will not stop until we've been laid right before the Lord. Who endure any suffering. Friends like that are friends who, even when we're completely discouraged, they don't give up on us. They're friends who will correct us when we're doing something wrong because they love us. They don't love us liking them. They love us. These are the kinds of friends we need. So this is already something very important for our spiritual life. Now there's another truth here, even more profound, that's not unrelated to that truth that we need friends for our spiritual life, and it's this. Jesus has communicated to human beings, to human nature, the power to forgive sins. Some years ago, before I was even in the seminary, I had a friend of mine. We were in kind of a youth group together, an apologetics group. You know who else was in that group? You may know him because I heard he came here before, Father Michael Gately. Did you ever have him to give a... He and I were in the same youth group, and this other friend, her name was Annie McCarg, good Scottish name. Well, Annie was a convert from... Protestantism. She had been a Calvinist. In fact, her dad was a Calvinist minister, card-carrying Calvinist. And Annie was a convert to the Catholic faith. And she used to receive, still, this newsletter put out by her Presbyterian church. And there was an article in the newsletter written by a Presbyterian minister who used to be a Catholic seminarian. And he wrote in this article, I was studying to be a Catholic priest, but I had to leave the seminary and also the Catholic Church because Catholics believe that priests have the power to forgive sins. But the scripture says, who can forgive sins but God alone? And he quoted this passage here. And so Annie asked me, she said, can you write to him and try and persuade him of the mistake he's making? I said, sure, I'll write. So I wrote him a letter. And in it, I pointed out, I said, you know, the citation that you quoted was not Jesus. It was the Pharisees who were accusing Jesus of blasphemy. It's not a very good, not a very good way of arguing from the scripture, huh? Well, let's just take everyone who accuses Jesus of blasphemy, see what they say, and then make a religion. So, it's not going to work out well for you. Anyway, so that's what I pointed out to him. And he wrote back and he said, well, no. The whole point of the passage is that Jesus was God. And that's why he could forgive sins. So I wrote him back again and I said, read it again carefully. Listen to these words. I'll quote them to you. When Jesus knew their thoughts, he said to them, "What is it you think in your hearts?" Notice what Jesus will not say. He doesn't say, "I am God, therefore I can forgive sins." That would have been the easy answer, right? Their objection is, only God can forgive sins. Therefore, the easy objection is, I'm God, therefore I can forgive sins. That's the way to answer. That is not how Jesus answers him. He says instead, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has the power on earth to forgive sins." And then he heals the man of the palsy. He refers specifically to his human nature. If he meant to refer to his divine nature, he would have said, "That you may know the Son of God has the power in heaven to forgive sins." He says instead, "The Son of Man has the power on earth to forgive sins." In other words, God has communicated to a human nature the power to forgive sins as his instrument. Later on, that becomes important because in the Gospel of St. John, chapter 20, after the resurrection, Jesus appears to his apostles and he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Those whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven them. And those whose sins you hold bound are held bound." He gives to other human beings, not just his own human nature, but to other human beings, priests, the real power to forgive sins. So the priest is the great friend, the great friend of the soul. More than any other friend, he's the one you want. Huh? Now, I reflected on this, and it's an interesting question. Why would God work this way? Why does God choose to use creatures as his instruments to bring about salvation and to bring about the forgiveness of sins? Why does God do that? Huh? I think this is the fundamental difference between a Protestant theology and a Catholic theology. If there's any fundamental difference, it's this. Catholics firmly believe that God uses created instruments in order to communicate grace. Protestants believe God does everything directly. So for Protestants, there's no communion of saints, no intercession of saints, there's no visible church. Even the sacraments themselves aren't really causing salvation or causing grace. Catholics believe, no, God really gives to creatures the instrumental power to communicate grace. So I want to reflect on this for a while. I think it'll be helpful for us to understand why this is so important from God's perspective. And I'll start with a story. Years ago when I was in college at Thomas Aquinas College, again, this was before I was ever in the seminary, in my junior year, a young man came to the college who was a very interesting person. He was already married. He already had 4 kids. And he was a Protestant. And his reason for coming to Thomas Aquinas College might not be what you would expect. Thomas Aquinas College was an extremely Catholic college and a very intellectual Catholic college. Now, this young man had been a Protestant in his youth. Been a Catholic in his youth. He was raised Catholic, but when he went to college the first time, he was converted and became a very fervent Protestant. And in fact, decided that he wanted to become a Protestant minister. So, he saw the Catholic Church as a great enemy of the faith, and as a Protestant minister, he wanted to bring as many Catholics as possible into his Protestant church. So he wanted to go to the very best Catholic college and learn all the best Catholic arguments so he could refute them, and that way he'd be an effective Protestant minister. So that was his purpose for going there, okay? So he had the bad fortune of ending up in my dorm because It turns out, and his wife was so saintly, it turns out the first semester he needed to find a place to live for his family and also a job. So the first semester he ended up living in the dorm while his wife was at home taking care of all these kids in Arizona, you know. So we would have these knockdown, drag out fights every night in the dorm till like 2 or 3 in the morning. And we fight about everything about the Catholic faith. And one of the things that I didn't do that he always experienced when he argued with Catholics was I was never apologizing for the church's history. You know, Catholics are always, they think apologetics means I'm sorry, you know. He would say stuff like, you know, what about the Inquisition? And I'd be like, I think that was a great idea, you know, and I'd tell him why. He's like, you didn't even know. I mean, every Catholic he ever met was always apologizing for it and never even gave a defense of it, ever. And when I gave a defense of it that was reasonable, he didn't even know what to say. And then, what about the Crusades? I said, that was a just war, and I'll show you why. And I was always on the offensive, and that surprised him. So one day he comes to me, says, Alan, that was my name, Alan, my mom has like 10 pictures of the Virgin Mary in our house and like one of Jesus. And he expects me to apologize for his mother, who's like an idol worshiper or something. And I said, I like your mom. That sounds great. Once again, he doesn't know what to do with me, you know? I don't remember exactly what I said on that occasion, but I'll tell you what I would say now anyway. Whatever I said, I think it was persuasive enough, but here's what I would say now. When you read through the scriptures, on one occasion, Jesus says this, my disciples will do the works that I do and greater works than these. Jesus really said that. My disciples will do the works that I do and greater works than these. And that came true. For example, Jesus never converted 5,000 people in a single homily, but St. Peter did. Jesus never healed a man just with his shadow. St. Peter did. And there are tremendous miracle accounts throughout the history of the church. Take the example of St. Vincent Ferrer. On one occasion, a distraught father brought his son, who had been cut into pieces by his wife when she went into an insane fit. He brought the pieces of his son to St. Vincent Ferrer and laid them on the ground. And St. Vincent prayed over them, and the body parts reassembled, and the child raised from the dead. Jesus never did that. And then more recently, we have, for example, Fatima. Jesus never made the sun spin. Our Lady did. So, we find the disciples of Jesus sometimes doing greater works than Jesus himself did. Now, why is that? Is it because Jesus couldn't? You know, these people were holier than him, closer to God than him? No, that's not a possible explanation. It must be because Jesus wanted to work greater miracles through their instrumentality than he worked directly. And why is that? Because he wants to come to us, he wants to encourage us to come to him through his instruments. Now, why is that? I'm going to give you 4 reasons why I think God wants to use instruments in order to bring about the gifts of salvation. Here's the first one. Every father wants his children to be as good as they can possibly be. He wants to communicate as much virtue and goodness to his children as they can have. Now, God himself, one of the greatest things that God does is he's a cause of salvation, a cause of the forgiveness of sins, a cause of grace. And therefore, he wants to communicate to other human beings, his children, the dignity of being real causes of salvation so that they're more like him. That's already something very generous of God. You see that? If God could, he would give as much goodness to his children as he can. He can make them instruments, real instruments of divine grace. Therefore, he does. First reason. Here's the second reason, and I'll illustrate with kind of a little parable. Let's say you have 2 artists, and one of them is given a perfect canvas, all the different colors, a set of perfect, beautiful brushes. And with those perfect instruments, he paints a masterpiece. But the second artist is given a lousy canvas, three primary colors, and one lousy brush. But he paints the same masterpiece. Who's a better artist? The one who accomplished the same thing with defective instruments. So, that's why he uses us. One reason why God uses us. Because we're defective instruments. And it shows off his power. How does St. Paul put it? In my weakness, the power of God shines forth. We hold this treasure in earthen vessels, he says. And in another place, he says, not many of you were wise according to the world. Not many of you were well-born. Not many of you were wealthy. But God chose the lowly ones of the earth in order to shame the wise, that the power of God might be made manifest. So God wants to use defective instruments in order to bring about the good that he seeks to bring about. There's a beautiful case of this with regard to St. Bernard at Subaru, St. Bernard of Lourdes. On one occasion, someone asked her, why did the Blessed Virgin pick you? And she said, I tell you, if the Virgin Mother could have found someone stupider than me, she would have, but she couldn't. I was the stupidest person she could find, so she picked me. It's true. She was so beautiful and so simple, but she couldn't learn her catechism. God chooses the weak of this world. And so if you find defects in yourself, you've got problems, you're not that smart, you're not that holy, you're not that anything, that's good news. Because you're God's preferred instrument if he wants to show off. There's a second reason why God uses instruments. There's still a third reason, and that is that by using human instruments to communicate his grace, God takes away our fears. He takes away our fears. Do you remember in the book of Exodus in the Old Testament that God once appeared in a theophany on Mount Sinai? There was fire and smoke. There was thunder and peals of lightning, earthquakes, trumpet blasts. And the people were terrified. And they said to Moses, "Do not let the Lord speak to us, lest we die. Let him speak to you, and then you speak to us." When they heard God directly, it terrified them. And God said, "Well said, I will use you as my mediator." By using Moses, it took away the fear. And God wants, above all, to be close to us. He wants to take away our fears. The prophet Hosea said, "I will draw them with human cords, with bands of love." By using human beings as the instruments of grace, he takes away our fears. He draws us closer to himself. Have you ever noticed that you like Christmas more than Easter? It's true. Almost everyone I know likes Christmas more than Easter. Easter is a greater feast, by far. And yet everyone likes Christmas better. Because there's something scary about the resurrected Jesus. He's floating in the air, he's shining with light, he's powerful, he's strong. But the baby Jesus, there's nothing to be afraid of there. He's weak, he's small, he's helpless. He attracts us, right? That's how God draws us. He doesn't want us to be scared away. And I'll tell you something. There's an old saying. The saying goes, familiarity breeds contempt. Everyone who's married here knows that that's true. Huh? Familiarity breeds contempt. But God is willing to be close to us, even if it means he'll be held in contempt. You know, he comes to us every day on the altar under the form of a piece of bread. And especially for us priests who are close to that mystery every single day and we hold that piece of bread in our hands, there can be a great temptation to just become familiar and careless. And I myself have seen it, not only in myself, but in other priests, where it just looks like they're celebrating Mass and they're going through the motions. They're going through the motions. But you know what? God would rather that we hold him in contempt. He'd rather that we walk all over him, if at least we'll be close to him. That's how humble he is. If at least we'll just come close to him. He could make us respect him, but if that meant that we were afraid and we kept our distance, he'd rather that we hold him in contempt and be close. The truth is, we should be close and hold him in the utmost respect and reverence. That's how it ought to be, huh? But he uses created instruments so that at least we'll come close to him and we won't be afraid. Now, there's a last reason why God chooses created instruments, and it is perhaps the most profound reason. And that is, when we, God willing, each one in this church, it'll be true for each of us, God willing, when we finally achieve salvation, and when we see God face to face, and we see what a great thing salvation is, what it means to behold the living God for all eternity, to be happy with the infinite happiness of God for all eternity. When we see that, and then we look around at one another, and we notice that it was because of them that we were saved, we will look one another in the eye and say, "Thank you. If it was not for you, I would not have been saved." We'll see the priest who baptized us, or forgave us our sins many times, or gave us the Eucharist, or we'll see our parents who handed on the faith to us and prayed so much for us and sacrificed, or our friends whose prayers obtained the gift of repentance for us. We'll look at each one of them with such gratitude in our hearts and so much love. "Thank you. Without you, I would not have been saved." So for God, it's a win-win situation. We will not love God less in heaven because he used instruments to save us, because we will see that the grace all came from him originally. But we will love one another more. And isn't that what every father wants for their children? That they just love one another. They love one another as much as possible. This is why God has to use instruments to bring about salvation. If he doesn't, we won't love one another the way we should. So that's why Catholics believe what they believe. That's why the intercession of the saints is so important. That's why it's okay to have 10 pictures of the Virgin Mary in your house. Because sometimes if you ask something from Mary, you'll get more than if you ask it directly of Jesus. It's not that Jesus won't answer your prayers. It's he wants to encourage you to ask through someone else so that in heaven you'll love not only him but also Mary and every other saint that you've ever asked for their intercession. That's why God gives us more when we ask through the intercession of the saints. That's very Catholic, huh? Now, to finish my story about that young man, well, it turns out he became a Catholic. And he has 11 children now. And he had a very saintly wife. And I remember his wife, in fact, decided to become Catholic before he did. And I remember he called me up one time, it was during the summer, and he says, Alan, my wife, she says she's going to become Catholic without me. What do I do?" I said, "Well, just become Catholic. That'll solve your problem." So eventually he did, you know, he wasn't sure he was right, but finally he came back to the church and he was so glad when he did. His 4 children that he had at the time were baptized. I was a godfather for one of his daughters. It's very beautiful. And later on, he was chosen by his classmates to be valedictorian, the class speaker. And almost his entire talk was on the Blessed Virgin Mary. It's really beautiful, huh? It just shows you how someone with a good heart opens themselves up and they can be touched by the Lord. Huh? So that had a very happy ending.